But again, if you take your Bible, we'll turn together. I know we've just been in Genesis chapter 4, but we'll turn back a chapter to chapter 3. We'll read in reverse order today, and because we're coming to this portion to consider God's Word. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll take up a reading from the first verse, reading down to the end of verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, the first verse, let's hear the Lord's Word together. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We'll end our reading there. As I say, at the end of verse 15, we look to the Lord that even in the reading of the word, he would bless it to our hearts today. Well, again, if you take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're, I suppose, looking largely at the section from verse 8 down to, say, verse 14, but perhaps we'll just read verse 8 again, or the beginning of it. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Let's bow in prayer again and seek the Lord. Our Father and our God, we look to you for your help. At a time like this, we need thy Spirit to minister to our hearts, to take your word and to use it with power. We pray, O Lord, that even in a small gathering such as this, that yet there would be real profit, real value for eternity, as you would quicken our hearts, as you would even breathe freshness and love into our soul through the word. So be with us now, help us, do for us what we need thee to do, minister to us and glorify Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. As we've proceeded through these first few chapters in Genesis, we've come to a lot of firsts. So you could say we've seen the first day already, And along with the first day, the first dawning of light, we've seen the first plants, the first blades of grass, the first animals. We've come to the first man, and soon after, the first woman. We've had the first marriage as well. Then you've had the first Sabbath day, the first conditions of blessedness as man walked with his God in the garden. And then tragically, we came to chapter 3, and we found a few rather more disturbing firsts, because we had the first bout of temptation. And then more significantly, we had the first failure as Adam and Eve committed the first sin among humanity. And you have to say, what an impact that sin had on them and on the world around them. With regard to themselves, suddenly they find themselves wrestling with things that they never struggled with before. So now they're having to deal with guilt. Their conscience is screaming at them. They recognize that they're not right with God. They have to deal with shame. Their eyes are open. They can feel their own nakedness before God. They recognize that they are sinners. They are disgraceful in the sight of God. They recognize it. They're dealing with shame. They're dealing with fear now for the first time as well, because whereas previously they would have rejoiced in the presence of God, now they feel this need to be on the run. They are afraid as they contemplate the impact of sin upon their walk with God. And they're, I suppose, fearful because they're concerned as to how God is going to react, given that they have just sinned against him. And as we come to this verse 8 and what follows, I suppose that is the key question that is put to us here. You know, how is God going to react as he deals with Adam and Eve now? How is God going to react to all of this? I mean, obviously what has been done was a dreadful thing. God had warned them. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord had said to Adam that of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, neither for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God gave a specific command. He gave a warning. You'll die if you eat from that fruit. There's the penalty. How is God going to react now that this command has been broken and the penalty has been earned? So we come to verse 8, and we have, after this interaction between the woman and the devil, as the serpent, as we have had man and woman taking of the forbidden fruit, finally now God steps back into the picture here. We hear the Lord coming to his garden, and you can be sure that God knows what has happened. The Lord is not in the dark about this. He's very aware of the sin that has just entered into his good creation. And as soon as Adam hears God walking in the garden, his stomach starts to knot in fear, undoubtedly, and he takes off as quick as he can to run and to hide in the bushes. But the Lord has come to meet with Adam and to meet with Eve. He'll not be avoided. And so, among all the other first things that we've seen in these opening chapters in Genesis, the first man, first woman, first marriage, all of this, first sin, now for the first time we have a pursuit of the sinful. So we're looking today at the first pursuit of the sinful, because for the first time in all the Bible, we see our God having to deal with sinners. Before, he's had dealings with Adam and Eve, but that was when they were good. That was when they were righteous. Now, for the first time, God is going to have dealings with sinners. We have the first pursuit of the sinful. Now, let's begin by thinking about the character of this pursuit. Just take a moment to think about it. How would you expect God to arrive in the garden at this point in time? I mean, you think of what's just happened. God has graciously given Adam and Eve their lives. He's given them dignity. He's made them in his image. He's given them responsibility to work, exercising authority on his behalf as essentially lords over all of creation. God has provided every need for Adam and Eve. They are in an ideal environment. They can thrive. And now these creatures that he has blessed, abundantly blessed, they've turned on him. They've turned their back on him. More than that, they've actually sought to cast him off his throne. Remember, when they took the forbidden fruit, they did so with this promise in their mind that they would be like gods or like God. They want God cast off the throne. They want to level themselves up with God. They've turned on him. They've despised his word. They've, by their activity, sided with Satan and called God a liar and sought to cast him from the throne. In doing it, they've corrupted themselves, they've corrupted their family line, including us, and also they've corrupted God's good creation. You think of the end of chapter 1, when the Lord looks upon the world that he has formed. And surely there's delight in the heart of God when he says in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Surely that would imply that there was, if you like, delight in the heart of God over his very good creation. He was able to look at his creation, and it was perfect in every regard. God can't say that of his creation anymore. Adam and Eve have spoiled it. They've brought sin into the world. They've tarnished it. In fact, more than tarnished it, they've destroyed the goodness that was in the world. How do we expect God to come to the garden, given what's just happened? You know, I think we might expect God to come a little bit like he does when he met with Moses at Mount Sinai. You read there about quite a dramatic appearance of the Lord. It says in Exodus 19 and verse 16 about how the Lord came to Mount Sinai. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 18 of that chapter, Exodus 19, tells us that Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly. Now you think of the terror in the hearts of the people as they see this sight of God coming with severity to the mountain. The thunderings, the lightnings, the smoke rising from the mountain. The whole mountain quaking as the ground shakes when God's presence comes. And the Lord revealed himself in that manner on that day, because he would put fear into the hearts of the people. He was showing the nation of Israel how seriously they were to take him. He was giving them his law. And I suppose appearing in that manner, he was showing how serious it is to defy him and to break his law. But, you know, here's Adam and Eve in the garden. They have broken God's law. They've turned against him. They've raised their fist. They've sought to cast him off the throne. They've brought ruin into God's good creation. Might we not expect the Lord to come like that to his garden? Fire and brimstone, perhaps. Thunders and lightnings and smoke and earthquake. We might expect God to come like that with judgment and his anger to pour out upon these first sinners. You might expect the Lord to come like how you read about Christ's second coming in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 and following. It says that the Lord Jesus, and it's talking about a future day, the second coming of Christ, he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You might expect God to appear like that to the garden, coming with flaming fire to pour down his wrath upon Adam and Eve. But while I think we'd have to say it shouldn't surprise us if God were to come to the garden like that, that's not how it happened. Now, if it did happen like that, I say again, it shouldn't surprise us. And of course, the last day will come when Christ does appear, just as was described in Thessalonians there. The Lord shall come with wrath against those who have despised him and rejected him and rebelled against him. And when he does, there'll be no one in that day when Christ comes with flaming fire to take vengeance on them that have not obeyed the gospel. There'll be no one who can look on and say that the Lord is being too harsh. The one who arrives on that day and is found unsaved cannot raise a voice of objection and say that the Lord is being too severe with them. They'll be getting what they deserve, as any of us would be if we were found in that condition. God could have come to Adam and Eve like that. I mean, let's be in no doubt about that. They have sinned. Their sin has been a dreadful thing. God could come to Adam and Eve like that, with fire, with judgment, with wrath. But that's not how he comes to his garden. That's not how he begins to pursue these first sinners. Instead, look at verse 8, and you'll see nearly the opposite. It says in verse 8 of Genesis 3 that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, surely, if ever there's a peaceful scene in the Bible, there it is. You think of what's described there. Here's the Lord. He's not coming in smoke and destructive fire to take vengeance on sinful man. He's walking in the daylight. The sun is shining, and there's the cool, refreshing breeze blowing through the trees. The cool of the day, when that nice breeze would calm your skin. I'm sure there's days you've maybe sat out and it's, you know, the sun's overhead, but you've got that lovely, gentle breeze coming through, and it's just so refreshing. Well, that's the scene that's before us. The Lord coming, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The lovely, refreshing time. Just walking, coming calmly. Coming peacefully. And the point is that God comes to these first sinners, to Adam and Eve, in a very gentle manner. And that sets the tone for what is about to happen. That the Lord has not come to the garden to destroy Adam and Eve. God has come instead to reveal his mercy, to showcase his grace. Instead of coming to cast Adam and Eve away forevermore, God is actually coming here to begin his great work of restoring them and restoring their family line, including people like you and me, restoring us into his presence and restoring us to blessing. Now again, remember, he could have come with fire, with thunderings, with lightnings, with smoke, with wrath. But he comes with peace. And the wonderful thing is that that is still how God deals with men today. In fact, that's how God has dealt with you today, who know Christ as your Savior. You know, if we could only grasp the seriousness of our sin, and even the number of our sins, the multitudes of ways in which we personally have offended our God and broken his law and made ourselves guilty, if we could appreciate that, we would have to expect God to come against us with flaming fire, with wrath, with judgment. But instead, you think of it, God has come to you with gentleness, with grace. You think of all the enjoyments he's given you in your life, the blessings that you have, which you have because of God's patience to you, his long-suffering, as perhaps for some of us, for maybe many years, you sinned against God and had no time for him and no time for his gospel. You deserved to have all those benefits and blessings stripped away, but God was daily loading you with benefits, and even that he was pleased to come with the loving invitations of the gospel. You know, we deserved to have all of our hopes stripped away for eternity. We deserved to be cast into hell. But instead, the Lord graciously comes with the gospel and actually in the gospel gives us hope for all of eternity through Christ. God sets before us the wonderful sight of his son going to the cross and laying down his life there, dying there, suffering the wrath and the judgment, the, as it were, the fire and brimstone that you and I deserved, so that we can know peace with him and blessing from him. You know, this is really one of the great astonishing things about the gospel. The Bible reveals to us the fact that we deserve to meet a God filled with anger against us. We couldn't complain if that was how we met God, and he came with wrath. We could not complain. We could not argue that he's being too harsh. We deserve to meet that God. God coming with wrath, with the flaming sword against us. But instead, we come to the Lord showcasing his love. Showcasing his love in such a dramatic way that we have a Savior placed on a cross before our sight, dying there in our place, suffering that wrath for us, that we have peace. What a dramatic and wonderful thing the gospel sets before us. We ought to be meeting a wrath-filled God. But we meet the Lord with a heart full of love. We meet him like the father of the prodigal son who comes running out to us with arms wide open, ready to receive us. What a remarkable thing. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, do we not have to stop in wonder and praise God for his grace and for his gentleness, that when he first found you in your sin, he did not cast you off, that instead he actually drew you, he worked to draw you to himself. Of course, there is the challenge as we think about God's goodness. I'm conscious, I suppose it's a good challenge for any of us here. It's a good challenge for perhaps those who would listen on sermon audio at a later date. But Romans 2 verse 4 asks the very challenging question with regard to God's goodness. It says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? See, that's what many people do. They despise the riches of God's goodness. The Lord is patient. The Lord gives opportunity to repent. He holds out the gospel. He holds out the offers of his love and favor. He graciously offers everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, because of his patience, because of his goodness, because judgment doesn't fall straight away on the guilty, there are so many who abuse God's patience and continue living life their way and use it as an excuse to live in sin and refuse coming to Christ and refuse to heed the voice of God. And Paul asks in Romans chapter 2, are you despising the riches of God's goodness? Are you despising God's patience? Are you abusing his goodness to you? Do you not appreciate, Paul says, that God is being good to you and gentle with you and gracious to you to lead you on to repentance, to bring you to himself, to bring you to the place where you turn from your sin and you seek the Savior? Are you despising him is the challenge, wasting and misusing the goodness of God to you? And the warning is given immediately afterwards in Romans 2. In verse 5, Paul warns that for such, the one who despises the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God, he says that you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. See, the Bible holds out to us this wonderful sight of the grace of God extended to us, and even a day of grace in which we're invited onto Jesus Christ and invited to enjoy a real blessing through the Savior. But we're also warned that we dare not despise and misuse the day of God's grace, because for those who do, the day arrives when he does finally come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not obey the gospel, that will not come unto Christ and bow the knee and seek the Lord while he may be found. God gives us a season of grace where he deals lovingly with us, in order that today we might be brought to repentance, to faith in the Savior. But what a wonderful sight that is. God coming in the cool of the day, coming with gentleness, coming with grace to pursue the sinful. In the next place, we'll think about the initiative in this pursuit. The initiative. In verse 6, Adam and Eve have taken the forbidden fruit, and in doing so, they broke the law of God. They brought disaster upon themselves. Verse 7 tells us that their eyes have been opened. Suddenly they recognize their guilt. They feel their shame. They recognize what they've done to themselves. And the question now is, how will they respond? Well, they don't run to God. That would have been the wise thing to do. They ought to be running to the Lord, casting themselves upon his mercy. But that's not what they do. Instead, you find them trying to fix the problem themselves. They start to sew some fig leaves together. They try to clothe themselves and cover their shame. Of course, it doesn't work, because when God questions Adam, you find that Adam still felt naked, even though he had the fig leaves sewn together. It didn't work. It didn't solve anything for them. But that's what he tries to do, patch it up himself. Doesn't go to God. Doesn't have any desire to go to God. In fact, when verse 8 comes and they hear the Lord coming in the garden, they don't run to the Lord. They don't come to him. They don't come and cast themselves upon God's mercy. No, they run to hide. They have no desire to meet with God. They've got no willingness to stand in his presence. And of course, what you see in Adam and Eve, it's just the same with men today. It's just the same with all of us. Naturally, men do not have desire to be in the presence of God. you know, sin drives a wedge into our relationship with God, and it does it in, I suppose, two ways. From God's side of the relationship, sin makes us all lawbreakers. It makes us all guilty. And when you recognize that God is the righteous judge, he can't just put his arm around a guilty one while at the same time not dealing with our guilt. Our sin puts God in a position where, as the righteous judge, he has to carry out righteousness. He has to punish our sin. He has to cast us out of his presence where sin remains. So our sin destroys the relationship with God from God's side. As the lawgiver, as the righteous judge, he has to drive us from his presence, unless he can find a way to forgive, which of course he does through Christ. But sin also destroys our relationship with God from our side. Because from our side, suddenly sin has affected our hearts. It has darkened our hearts. It has twisted our hearts. It has changed our hearts. So that whereas when we were created, we had a heart for God, man had a desire to be in the presence of God. You can guarantee, before falling in sin, if Adam heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day, he would have run and rejoiced to be in the presence of his Maker. He would have run to God. But now sin has twisted his heart. He has no desire anymore to be in the presence of God. He has no desire for fellowship with God. He's unwilling for it. He's on the run. It's just as Romans 3, verse 10 says and following, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." That includes all of us, preacher included. It includes all men, regardless of the different categories that we fashion for ourselves. We're all the same in this. Not one of us takes the initiative in seeking God. There's not one of us that of ourselves has come to realize the sinfulness of our sin and of ourselves has taken the initiative to run to God and to confess our sin and to seek his favor. The wonderful thing we find in the Bible is that when we had no desire whatsoever for God, when we had no heart to run on to God, when we had no longing for his forgiveness, when we had no desire for it, when we had no heart for him, he had a heart for us. That's the remarkable thing. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and died for us. When you think of it, when we were not seeking a way back onto God, he made a way for man to come back onto himself. In the appropriate season, the Father sent the Son. He gave the only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He provided a way whereby sinners could be brought back onto him. We weren't looking for that way. We weren't trying to truly get fellowship with God again. Now, maybe men have wanted something of a religion of their own making. They've fashioned their own gods, maybe even a god in the guise of Christianity. But there's been no true desire for fellowship with the true God, the God of all the earth. And yet, when we weren't seeking a way back to him, he made a way. He sent his Son. He sent the Savior. In fact, Jesus Christ came into the world to live for us, to seek for us who were lost. He described himself in Luke 15 like the good shepherd who notices that one of his many sheep has gone missing, and that foolish sheep is away off, maybe in the wilderness somewhere, wandering on its own, not so much looking for a way back, but just wandering, exposed to all sorts of dangers. And there's Christ, the good shepherd, going out, seeking, searching, until he finds it. And he finds it, and he puts it upon his shoulders, and he brings it back into the fold. We weren't seeking him. But he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came looking for people like you and me, who were hopeless and helpless and not even wanting to help ourselves. And he came to find us and put us on his shoulder and bring us back onto God. He takes the initiative. He did so when he went to the cross and he suffered there in our place and took our curse so that we might have life. So God took the initiative when he provided a way of salvation. You know, not only that, but even then, once God has provided a way of salvation, that in itself doesn't change our hearts. We still naturally don't have any desire for God. We don't seek him. Left as we are, we're still stubborn in our refusal to come to Christ. We love our way of life too much. But again, the Lord takes the initiative. He comes to us with the wonderful message of the gospel, and as the gospel is preached to us, he deals with our hearts. He turns us around so that we respond. You know, like as Christ told Nicodemus in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And how does that new birth come about? Well, it comes about by the work of the Spirit of God. Christ is speaking about the wonderful work of God when his Spirit deals with our hearts and turns us around from that love of our sin and gives us a love for God, makes us willing to hear the gospel and gives us a heart to respond to the gospel and to seek Christ. God takes the initiative. Ephesians chapter 2 describes us in a bleak way in the initial verses. It talks about how we were not walking according to God, but rather according to this world. It talks of how we were under the influence of the devil. We lived our lives to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We were children of wrath. That is, we were facing the wrath of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it goes on to say, but God. Now, it doesn't say, but we. It doesn't say, you know, we were walking according to the course of this world. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. We were children of disobedience. We were living to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But we managed to reform ourselves. We turned ourselves around. And therefore all is well now. No, it doesn't say that. It says, but God. God took the initiative. God stepped in. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God took the initiative. All that you are today, believer, is because God took the initiative. He stepped in. And you know, one of the great comforts to recognize when you see that God has taken the initiative right from the beginning in your salvation, one of the great encouragements is that it tells you God has a much greater heart to save you than you have to save yourself. Now, let me make that personal. I'm sure that you have a desire to be saved today. You have a desire to be spared from the judgment of God. You have a desire to enjoy God's blessing. Certainly, if you're a believer, that's surely your desire to have everlasting life, to have heaven, to walk with the Lord, and all those things. God has given you a heart for that. You have a desire for those things, for all the blessings of God. But even while you desire those things, and I imagine you desire them strongly, God desires those things for you in an even greater way. Because let's face it, when you had no desire for those things, when you had no desire for Christ or for God or for all the blessings that go along with that, even then he was working to bring you to himself, to save you. The question might be asked at times, you know, will God bear us up all the way through the different struggles that we have to face? Will, you know, in the midst of a world where we're constantly facing challenges, where Satan is on the attack, will God keep me right to the end? And the clear answer is yes, of course he will. God will keep you to the end, believer. He took the initiative at the beginning when you weren't interested in your salvation. Here he is taking the initiative with Adam and Eve. They're not yet interested in running back to God. They're running from him. But God takes the initiative and comes to them. He's interested in them. So too with you. God has been interested in you from eternity past. He's known you and worked to call you to himself. He knew you and cared for you and loved you and drew you, even when you weren't interested. How much more, even still, will he then continue to take the initiative and continue to do all that's necessary to keep you right through to the end? How wonderful that we're in the hand of the God who takes the initiative. He wasn't sitting around passive, waiting until you got up the gumption to go to him. No, he came seeking for you. So we've thought about the character of this pursuit, and also we've thought about the fact that God takes the initiative in this pursuit. But then finally, we want to notice the strategy. The strategy in this pursuit. How is God going to go about this? What way is God going to deal with Adam and Eve practically? How will he engage with them? What strategy will he employ? And I want you especially to notice that the Lord makes use of questions. He uses questions. You look at verse 9, you have the first question. This is in Genesis chapter 3. God says to Adam, "Where art thou?" Where are you, Adam? Adam gives an answer, and then you have two more questions given in verse 11. Who told thee that thou wast naked? And then secondly, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And then you have another question directed to Eve this time in verse 13. What is this that thou hast done? God asks these questions, and you'll notice that these are pointed questions. First of all, you've got Adam. He's hiding somewhere, and God says to him, God knows where he is, but he asks the pointed question, where are you, Adam? Where are you? And Adam's forced to face up to the fact that he's hiding from God. You've got those other questions, who told you were naked? And Adam's forced to, again, face up to his nakedness. God asks the very direct question, have you eaten from the tree? Adam's forced to face up to his sin. Again to Eve in verse 13, what is this thou hast done? Eve, what have you done? What have you done, Eve? Face up to your sin, Eve. These are pointed questions. You can be sure it was not pleasant for Adam and Eve to hear these questions and to be put on the spot and expected to answer these questions. You can guarantee Adam and Eve were feeling pretty uncomfortable at this point. They've never felt as uncomfortable in all their lives as they are right now, and God is putting these difficult questions to them. They're facing their Maker, the one that they have defied. And he's not pretending that nothing happened. He is directly asking them about their sin, challenging them on the very point that is causing trouble to their hearts. They're feeling guilt over this sin. They're feeling shame over it. They're feeling fear because of it. And God brings them right to that point, challenges them. What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree? Where are you? They were uncomfortable, all right. If they could have wriggled out of this interrogation, you'd be sure they would have done it. They're uncomfortable. And they're uncomfortable because they're being forced to face up to their sin. Now, I want to be very clear on this. Although the questions make Adam and Eve very uncomfortable here, God is actually dealing very graciously with them. If you look at verse 14 for a moment, you'll notice that God turns to the serpent after he deals with Adam and Eve, and you'll notice a big difference. There's no question for the serpent. No question. In fact, for the serpent, it's just a curse. God says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and so on. There's no looking for answers. There's no questioning. Just a curse. Just judgment. Now, God could have done exactly the same with Adam and Eve. God didn't need to find out new information from Adam and Eve. He wasn't in the dark about all this. He knew exactly what had happened. But he asks them penetrating and difficult questions. And the reason is that he is using these questions for good. You see, God is seeking to make use of their conscience here. God is asking them questions that are going to prick their conscience all the more and show them all the more the seriousness of their sin and the greatness of their guilt. And that was a very good thing. They needed that. Adam and Eve needed it. Now today, if we were dealing with someone who was feeling guilty, feeling bad about something, our gut instinct, especially if we're trying to encourage them or comfort them, our gut instinct might be to try and tell them that what they're feeling bad about wasn't in fact that bad, that they don't really need to feel quite so guilty. We would try and persuade them to put those guilty feelings behind them and just get on with their life. Ignore those feelings and get on with it. That approach with Adam and Eve here would have been dreadful. You see, the real remedy that they need is not just to feel better about themselves. They needed to recognize how serious their condition was. And they needed to recognize that in order that they might ultimately be driven onto the Lord, driven to find a real solution. Christ told the Pharisees in Mark 2, verse 17, he told them, "They that are whole," that is, they that are well in their body, "have no need of the physician," the doctor, "but they that are sick." It's the sick person who needs the doctor. And Christ goes on to say, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I suppose Christ was really honing in on one of the key problems in many of those Pharisees' lives. Now, they were sinners, but their problem was they thought they were righteous. They thought they were perfectly good. They thought that they were right in the sight of God because they did all sorts of box-ticking in obeying minuscule little details of their own, often their own man-made law. They didn't realize how serious their condition was. They didn't realize how lost they were, how guilty they were before God. And so they would not submit to the great physician. See, before any of us would be drawn to Jesus Christ and know him as our Savior, we first need to recognize our need for him. Adam and Eve have to recognize their need for a Savior if they're going to benefit from the Savior that God will provide. And so God asks these very penetrating questions, difficult questions, highlighting their sin, because he's showing them their need. He's driving home that point, bringing them down into the dust, as it were, but all so that he might ultimately lift them up again. You know, that's what God's design in the gospel is. It's ultimately to lift us up. God comes to rescue spiritual paupers from the dunghill and to set us among princes. He comes to lift us up to glory and sit us in heavenly places with Christ. But before the Lord would do that, he first brings us down in our own thinking of ourselves. He first has to bring us right down. One of our key problems is that we're far too proud. We instinctually think, no matter who we are, we often think that we're pretty good people. We often think that we're all right as we are. God needs to deal with our pride. He needs to humble us. He needs to bring us down. And so he challenges us. He convicts us. He shows us, for example, his law. You think of the law of God revealed at Mount Sinai. God told us, he gave us all sorts of commands that we fail to live up to every day. He told us we're to have no other God before him. He told us the way in which we're to worship him according to his will. We're told not to dishonor our parents or tell lies or have murderous hearts or covetous eyes. And when you measure yourself against the Ten Commandments, and especially the spirit of those commandments, you fall short in so many ways. Now God, yes, gave that law. One of the reasons is that we might strive to live up to it and therefore live good lives and be spared many of the troubles that sin brings. But primarily God gave that law to show us our own sin, to reveal our sin to us, to reveal to us that we don't measure up ourselves, to show us, to humble us, to prepare us, using the law as a taskmaster to bring us to Christ. See, God would use the law. He would use penetrating questions. Perhaps he would challenge us with his word to bring us down in order that he might then lift us up. If you and I are going to be saved, we first need to recognize that we can't save ourselves. We're not good enough in ourselves. We need to recognize our spiritual poverty so that we might seek the free riches of God that he holds out to us in the gospel. One of the worst things that can happen to any person is to sear their conscience. And I suppose life becomes bearable to those who live in great sin if they've seared their conscience. They can dance a merry jig right the way to hell. Don't have a care in the world about their sin. But what a disaster. Because of where they're going, they dance right the way to hell. They suffer turmoil, grief, agony, forevermore. You know, fear is a good thing. Practically speaking, if there's a great bushfire somewhere nearby, it's a good thing for you to fear it, to fear the fire. and therefore get yourself to safety. If there's a dangerous animal somewhere nearby, it is good to fear that animal. Fear is a defense mechanism. It's a good thing given to us to cause us to run from danger and to preserve our lives. Well, just as fear is a good thing, a tender conscience is a good thing because it causes you to recognize the danger of your sin and to flee onto Jesus Christ. God here speaks to Adam and Eve in a challenging way. It was uncomfortable. It was difficult for Adam and Eve to stand before God and answer these questions. And you know, it's just the same for so many who come under the sound of God's word. In fact, it's the same even for the believer, because let's face it, even once God has brought children of believers onto Christ, he still has many challenging questions for us. He still presents his word to us, and at times it comes like the stroke of a rod. At times it's difficult and uncomfortable. But you know, that discomfort under the sound of God's word, it's one of the key reasons why so many find it difficult to sit under preaching or read their Bible. It's uncomfortable, just as it was for Adam and Eve. God is asking these hard questions, and it's meant to be uncomfortable. But the thing to bear in mind is that God, in dealing like that, is dealing graciously. He's showing his love. Just like a loving parent sometimes has hard words for their child, here's God showing his love, challenging us that he might drive us to Christ and drive us to walk closer with Christ, drive us to find real solutions, not by thinking that we can go it alone and get to heaven ourselves and fix our own problems and sow our own fig leaves, but God would penetrate our hearts with his questions, with his challenges, to drive us to the one called Jesus, called that because he shall save his people. He shall do it. He shall save his people from their sin. That's where the answer to the difficult questions is found. How are we meant to deal with the guilt of our sin and obtain a clear conscience? We're to do it by looking outside of ourselves to the one who bore our guilt at the cross and who cleanses our sin with his own blood. How are we to deal with our shame? We look to the one who makes us whiter than snow, who fits us to ultimately stand without even embarrassment, without blemish in the presence of God. How do we deal with our fear? We look to the one who died for us so that we might be made the children of God with hope for all eternity. Praise God then that he takes the initiative, that he does so as he graciously comes to you, perhaps at times with difficult, with uncomfortable questions. Perhaps, yes, challenging your conscience. Perhaps making you very uncomfortable at times. But all to lovingly draw you to himself and to save you, that you might have blessing for all eternity. What a God the Bible presents us with. The God who graciously pursues the sinful. Amen.